In 1 Kings chapter 8, let's go ahead and start this morning by catching up with the where we are in our what we've read in 2 Chronicles 7 now. But this would be the last few verses of chapter 8, which will complete that. And then we'll start to parallel between 1 Kings 9 and the rest of 2 Chronicles 7, Lord willing, in our study. But let's go ahead and read verses 62 to 66 here in 1 Kings chapter 8. And those numbers right there tell us how long that chapter is. So it's and a lot in it. But anyway, let's go ahead and read those verses, Brother Jan.
And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, and Solomon offered the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallowed the little before that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings, and the fat because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive burnt offerings and meat offerings and fat and peace offerings. But at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, and even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people.
All right, so the dedication of the temple, big event for Israel in their history, as we can see. And we took a look at those numbers last week and for the sacrifices, or was that 2 weeks ago? Yeah, I think last week we had a Christian foundation. So anyway, we're going back to 2 weeks ago now. But at any rate, we saw in the first part of 2 Chronicles 7 that parallels this, the great number that was sacrificed of those animals there. In fact, there were so many. And we even just made a comparison to the number of Job's entire, all of his possessions as the greatest man in the East in his time. And what Solomon was sacrificing here dwarfed that, didn't it? In fact, the volume was so great, the number of animals that were sacrificed, the brazen altar that was there before the temple, which would ordinarily be sufficient for the sacrifices that were brought at any one time to the temple, it was insufficient for this volume. So he had to hallow the middle court, so they had to have an extra area to be able to use to handle the sheer numbers there. And then they continued this and had a double feast, 7 days and 7 days. So 2 weeks of feasting. So, I mean, all of this lets us know how a major an event this was for Israel in their history. And we've looked at the spiritual implications of all of this and why this was such a grand occasion, why it was so special. And now they're able to, for the first time in about 100 years, they're able to fulfill all of the Lord's commandments with the Ark of the Covenant in its place. I mean, you have the Day of Atonement, you had the feast days, the three feast days in the year, all those things, the daily sacrifices, everything that had to do with the place that the Lord chose in Israel, where His name, His authority would be. I mean, this is now we have all of that back in place. How many times do we read in the Law of Moses when the Lord said, "In the place that I shall choose, here are the things that you will do," and all those commandments. And but ever since the Philistines came in back in Eli's time as high priest, and when he had those wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas, all the way back to 1 Samuel chapters 3 and 4 and on into 5 and beyond, when the Philistines came in there and the Lord used them to punish Israel, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle in Shiloh was destroyed, and things have been literally out of place from that point onward. David spent his reign trying to fix that problem for the nation of Israel, and first bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David that he conquered from the Jebusites. So first he took the city that should have been taken centuries before, and then he made that his capital, and then that to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and then he obtained God's authorization for that to be the permanent location and for the temple to be built, and then he spent the rest of his reign organizing, gathering the materials and everything that so Solomon could finish that work so he could have this day right here. And then not just this day, but all that that would mean from that point onward, or what it should mean. So this is truly one of the high points in Israel's history. And God showed his view of that and recognition of how important this was for Israel. What did we see going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7? This part, the first three verses, what we're told there, isn't mentioned in the account in 1 Kings 8, but we have it here. But what did God do when those sacrifices were laid out on that day, when the temple, after Solomon had completed that prayer that we studied in such detail? But what did the Lord do there in those first three verses of 2 Chronicles 7? It won't hurt us to read that again, Brother Stephen.
Solomon had made and praying fire came down from heaven for an offering and sacrifice. And the Lord of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their face to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying,
all right, so God did something here. Was this ordinary, or was this something miraculous? I mean, for fire to come down from the sky and burn up the sacrifices, I mean, God, I mean, that was a miracle that was done on this day. What was God testifying by that? What did God, what was his view of that day, filling the house with his glory? I mean, he was making it clear that his authority was there, and that all that was being done was in accordance with that authority, and he was pleased with this. But he was showing that this was of him, and that this is what they needed to do, not just on this day, but they needed to continue to submit to that authority of his from then onward. Now, it's also interesting with what happened there. Have you ever considered why later on in Israel's history, later when... It'd be great if we could say that here's what happened on this day and happily ever after. That Israel from then on submitted to God and continued to enjoy his blessings on them as they obeyed him, and that was the way it was for the rest of Israel's history. That's not the truth, though, is it? Sadly, it did not take them very long to forget. In fact, Solomon himself got, I believe, Peter, you were using that in your lesson last Sunday night, but Solomon got his heart turned away from the Lord for a time by his wives. With all the wisdom that he had, with all the understanding that he's showing on this day, he had a problem. And then the nation of Israel, and what happened to Solomon's own son, Rehoboam? After 3 years after he reigned following the Lord, he turned away from God. And then the Lord ended up sending the Shishak from Egypt against him, and it just became a pattern again, much like in the time of the judges, but actually worse, because with the judges, God chose a righteous one to deliver them every time they fell away from him, and then he would punish them and they would come to repentance. Whereas with the kings, that system that God didn't choose for them, that they demanded and he allowed them to have, warning them of what the consequences of that would be. And they were heavy consequences spiritually, because the kings, they, even though God would choose the king, it would be of the sons of whoever the previous king was, or in the northern kingdom, there would be a lot of times one of their generals, one of their leaders would murder them and take the throne until somebody murdered him or his kid. But anyway, it was just a different system. And did it always guarantee there was going to be a righteous one to succeed or to be the next leader in the nation? Not at all. And I mean, how many, and I know we've gone over the numbers before, but after Solomon, the kingdom gets split into two, and we have Solomon's son Rehoboam sitting on the throne of Judah. You have Jeroboam, and 10 of the tribes follow him. And Jeroboam was not righteous. He turned the northern kingdom of Israel into a denomination, and set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, made up his own feast days, his own priests. I mean, that's what a denomination is, a departure from what God had ordained. So he set up his own new religion for Israel. And the rest of those kings after him in Israel said, follow the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And they did not depart from it. None of them did. With Jeroboam and his successors, how many total kings were there in the northern kingdom? 19. Yep. Now, with Rehoboam and all that followed him, and that was a direct line from David through Solomon. This was the scepter did not depart from Judah. God established the throne of David, so all of those kings were direct descendants of David. And Jesus Christ became the rightful heir to the throne of David. So all of that's very important, included in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. But with all those kings from Rehoboam on down for that divided kingdom of Judah, how many kings were that total? See, this is where it's kind of easy. 19. So after Solomon, if you add them up, that's 38. We're not going to include Athaliah. Athaliah was the wife of Jehoram, king of Judah, that was killed by Jehu. Her son was Ahaziah. He was killed by Jehu. And she was of the house of Ahab. She was the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah was. Then she killed her own grandchildren and made herself queen over Judah. And so she had an illegitimate reign for 6 years. We're not going to count her in that. But with the kings, you've got 19 and 19, so 38. So there are 38 kings after Solomon for both kingdoms. Of those 38, how many were righteous? None of the 19 in the north, because none of them departed from Jeroboam's sins. So you got 19, strike 1 through 19. 19 wicked there. Well, what that leaves us with Judah. How many of the 19 kings of Judah were righteous? Now, you can take, well, Jeroboam was followed the Lord for 3 years and then departed from him. So does he count as righteous? What did the Lord say in Ezekiel 18 about the ones, someone who is righteous but then turns away from the Lord and into wickedness? Doesn't he say that his righteousness will not be mentioned to him? So Rehoboam, you can't count him as a righteous king. He didn't repent. His son Abijah was wicked. And then his son Asa was a righteous one. And then his son Jehoshaphat was a righteous one. But then he had his son Jehoram to marry into the house of Ahab, Athaliah. And he got turned and followed their ways. He was wicked. And then his son Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah and Jehoram, was wicked. And then Athaliah made herself queen, and then the one surviving grandson that she did not succeed in murdering was Joash. And Joash had a righteous aunt, his father's sister, who had married the high priest of Israel, who was a very righteous man. He was raised and taught the ways of the Lord, but he only followed those ways as long as the high priest was alive. And when he died, then he departed from the Lord. So was he righteous? He doesn't count. And the next ones after him, there are three that are told that they followed the Lord, but not like their father David. And all of them for a time did, but then turned away. Until you get down to Ahaz, who was the most wicked king Judah ever had. And then you had Hezekiah, who was righteous, but not his son Manasseh or his son Amon. And then you had Josiah, who was righteous. So that gives you, from what the Lord says, of those who are righteous, that walked in the steps of David and didn't depart from it, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Four. After Solomon. Four out of 38. So how did that work out spiritually? It was terrible. And you see the results of what the nation did as they departed from the Lord. And so the Lord destroyed the northern kingdom and sent them into captivity to Assyria, and they never returned. And the southern kingdom eventually was sent into Babylon. A remnant was preserved that returned. But that became their history. So because of these kings, we see this high point on this day. But after that, things did not go well spiritually in Israel. The times that it did were very rare exceptions. Four righteous kings after this. And that's it. So we'll get to read about, Lord willing, we'll get to read about all the details of that. But in that sense, for the most part, it's all downhill from here. From a spiritual standpoint, I mean, there's not going to be a time that equals this. Because even under the righteous kings, the nation's not going to follow the Lord to this extent. Josiah, for example, who was, we're told, was the followed the Lord and followed the law of Moses unlike any of the other kings of Judah before or after him. So of Solomon's success, descendants, he was the top as far as his following the Lord's commandments. But under his reign, when he made his people swear to a covenant that they would do the same, Jeremiah the prophet testified, or the Lord testified through Jeremiah the prophet, that the nation only did so feignedly. They were faking it. They were hypocrites. So he was righteous, but he made his people do what the Lord commanded, but they weren't doing it with their hearts. So you don't see the nation following the Lord like at this time. So this really is the high point from now, from this point to what we're going to see after that. Sadly, with all of this demonstration by God here, that this was his authority, this is what was right, this is what they needed to do. But they didn't follow that for long. Now, later on, when Ahab was king of Israel, and what kind of person was Ahab? I mean, all those 19 kings in the north were wicked, but how many were as wicked as Ahab? Well, all the ones before Ahab were wicked, and the Lord said that that there were none of those, that Ahab was more wicked than all those before him. And you look at what came after him, they were all wicked, but we don't really have anybody that the Lord says that topped Ahab for wickedness, and much of that had to do with whom Ahab married, Jezebel. So Ahab, one of the most wicked men we read about in all the Bible. But when he was king, Jezebel, his wife, turned him to worshiping Baal. She was Phoenician. Her father was Ethbaal, was the king. He even had Baal in his name. Was the Phoenician king. So she was a king's daughter. Married the king of Israel. But Baal worship was the religion in Phoenicia at that time, Tyre and Sidon. And she got Ahab to do the same and to spread that in Israel to the point where Elijah the prophet thought he was the only one left following Jehovah. And in Elijah's time, so many had turned away from the Lord, and Jezebel had those 400 false prophets of Baal there, and she was having the prophets of the Lord murdered. But finally, Elijah gathered all Israel together at Mount Carmel. This is what's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. And when he got all Israel together at Mount Carmel, he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, follow him. If Jehovah be God, follow him." And how was it settled on that day? Elijah proposed that whoever was God would answer by fire on sacrifices to be laid out. He let Baal's prophets go first, and they spent all day pleading to the Baal who didn't exist, who obviously wouldn't hear because he couldn't, because he's not real. And there was no answer and no fire from heaven to devour that sacrifice. Well, then Elijah went, poured water all over his, and dug a ditch around, built an altar according to the pattern of the Lord, laid the sacrifice on there, covered it and soaked it in water that filled a ditch around it. And then he asked God to answer by fire, and he did. And then all the people said, "Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah, he is God." And they killed the false prophets of Baal. Why are we talking about all that? Well, look at what happens here. You ever wondered, well, why, of all things, why did Elijah say, "Let the God that answers by fire, let him be God"? Well, what had God done on this day when the temple was dedicated to show that this was according to his authority, that what was done on that day, that what was this temple is where his name, his authority was, filled it with his glory, and then all the sacrifices that were being offered there to him, he shows his approval by sending fire down from heaven. So you have an echo of that in Elijah's time. So God repeats this at that time. So it's interesting. And it makes sense that there'd be a connection there. God had already done this. That was a demonstration that God chose to show his approval and what he had authorized and who he was. So he did that again in Elijah's time to re-demonstrate that. But anyway, that's what happened here on this day. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, after verse 3, we have the parallel account of those things that we just read in those last few verses of chapter 8. Let's go ahead and we'll read again. Brother Peter, can you read 4 through 11 there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7?
Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also went with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord. Because his mercy endured forever, for David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offering and the meat offering and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 3 and 20th day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad Mary and Mark for the goodness that the Lord has shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make it the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously affected.
So, well, once again, as the people depart, they're glad and they're merry in their hearts for what? In verse 10, for the goodness that the Lord had showed to David, to Solomon, and to Israel, his people. Why do people forget? It's so sad, but why are we told about that? What can happen to us? In what happens if we don't think about it? What if we don't take heed? Like Hebrews 3, 13 and 14 says. Brother Arthur, why don't we read that? Hebrews 3, 13 and 14, because this is a big lesson, a big point from this, because they forgot. But here at this point, they're at a spiritual high point, enjoying all of the Lord's blessings that he promised that he would fulfill if they kept his commandments, which they've been doing. So they did their part and God did his part. Why change? Well, Brother Arthur, let's read Hebrews 3, 13 and 14.
But exalt one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confession, steadfast unto the end.
All right, well, they didn't. They didn't hold it fast, unfortunately. But what do we have compared to what they had? Let's think about that. I mean, that. Talk about a high point in their history, and look at what they have at this moment. They have rest from their enemies all about. Everyone's dwelling under their vine and under their fig tree, as he described it earlier. There's peace. Their enemies are subdued. God has given them all the land that he promised. They are prospering in the physical or material sense, as God had promised according to that covenant. When did they ever have it so good? Well, going back to Joshua's time, but when else? I mean, they got it all right now, but what was that for them compared to what we have in Christ? Well, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. The promises that we have, how do they compare to that of what was under the law of Moses? And we don't have the promises of material prosperity, and we've spent a lot of time on that, studying that fact, but we do have a promise that God's going to take care of us, that he's going to give us our food, drink, and clothes if we'll seek first his kingdom and righteousness, Matthew 6:33. We'll have everything we need physically. We're also promised we're going to have persecution, but there's a reason for that, and God's going to work that and all things together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So the promises we have, do we have exceeding great and precious promises? We do. Do we have all things that pertain to life and godliness? That's 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. We have all of that in Christ. So really what we have from God in Christ, our high point is greater than this one. How could we have all that and forsake it? I mean, with the ultimate hope of eternal life, we can have the heart of Christ. That's what we're seeking in this life, to have the heart of Christ. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can conform us to the image of his Son and get us through and deliver us from every temptation. And then provide for us the opportunity to reign with his Son forever and ever. Now, how can you top that? There's no way. But we have all of that available, that opportunity, and those promises in Christ, how could we forsake that? Well, the problem is we have an adversary, the devil, and if we are not taking heed, if we're not vigilant, we can get pulled away. We can get pulled into this world where we're, one of the biggest examples of that, Demas, that one that was a preacher of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. I mean, you can read about him being with Paul there when at the time of Paul's first imprisonment. He's mentioned in those prison epistles, being with Paul, sending his greetings. He was called a fellow laborer with Paul in preaching the gospel. And in the first century A.D., what better thing could you be doing for the Lord than being working together with the Apostle Paul in the spreading of the gospel at that time? It's very difficult for me to conceive of anything that you could match that in that time. And that was Demas. And then we read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, about that same Demas. And this was at the very end of Paul's life. That same Demas that had been with Paul, working with him, spreading the gospel, fellow laboring in the kingdom. He says that he had departed from him, forsaken him, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. Now, what was in Thessalonica in the first century AD that was worth Demas' soul? I've seen the ruins of that place many years ago. So I know it wasn't what I was seeing. Wasn't that in its whatever it was at its height. Of course, there were ruins for a reason. But what was, if I'd seen it in all its glory, what would I have seen there that would have been worth any man's soul? I mean, it was foolish. But what could make a man like Demas, from where he was, to end up where he did, as Paul testified of? And if Demas, with all that he had and what he was doing in the Lord's work, to get pulled away from that into a love of this world, just like as Brother Peter last week used the example of Solomon that we're looking at here in the Old Testament, with all the wisdom that he had, his wives turned him. But if Solomon, if Demas, and any others we wanted to look at, if the devil could deceive them and pull them away, what's so special about us that it couldn't happen to us, that we couldn't get deceived and forget what we know now, forsake the blessings we have now, and then end up losing our souls? That's why we're warned to take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That's why we're told to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While we're told to hold our confidence steadfast to the end. Because if we lose that at any point, we'll lose our souls. And what are we willing to give in exchange for our soul? What will we profit in that? There's nothing worth our souls. So we need to be very, very careful and look at the lesson from this. What happened there, and it's tragic, it's sad to see where they are at this point in our study and what happens to Israel after that. And it was by their choice. They did not have to. They could have stayed like this with all that joy they have in their hearts and for all those blessings they have right there that came because they were obeying the Lord's commandments. They keep obeying the commandments, they're still going to have all of that. They lost it because they chose to forsake Him, which is exactly what Solomon warned them. We saw that in a couple weeks ago in 1 Kings 8, what he told them not to do, not to forsake the Lord. They needed to keep His commandments and not forsake Him. Sadly, they did. But we need to remember this. Remember in our minds where they were and then what happened. And then we need to continually apply that and think of ourselves. Where are we and what are we doing? And not let anything, anybody, anything, any situation get us to slip and depart from that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal. All right, well, as Solomon himself, the Lord's now going to appear to him again. And we're told here in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that night the Lord appeared to him. And this is going to be the second time that the Lord appears to Solomon. We'll come back to the 2 Chronicles 7 reading later, Lord willing. But let's go back to 1 Kings and start in chapter 9 now. Because this is going to, what we start in 1 Kings 9, verse 1, is going to parallel where we are there in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7. But let's go back to 1 Kings, to chapter 9. And let's go ahead and read. Brother Glenn, can you read verses 1 through 9 for us here in 1 Kings 9?
And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon was tired of the people, pleased to do that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built. My name is there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt depart before me as David, I follow for, and integrity of heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David, thy father, saying, there shall not fail there a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall have all turn following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed with my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall pass, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold among other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought
All right, well, we were just noting the high point where Israel was at this moment and what was going to end up happening. Well, who knew where things were going to go from here? Well, the Lord did. And is God warning about that right here to Solomon himself? Well, it tells us there in verse 2 that this was the second time that the Lord appeared to Solomon, and it says, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So what was the first time was at Gibeon. So when was the first time that the Lord appeared to Solomon? And it was at Gibeon. Where was that? What happened? That was in chapter 3 here in 1 Kings. That was when Solomon was making his sacrifices, and the Lord appeared to him and said, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. And what did Solomon ask for? This was right when he became king. So when he became king, God appeared to him, gave him the opportunity to ask for anything that he desired, and Solomon asked for a wise and understanding heart that he would judge his people Israel. And God was pleased with that, blessed him with that, and also gave him the riches that he did not ask for, and length of days that he promised them. If we can go back to 1 Kings 3, and the last verse there, verse 14 of that appearance that God made, and those words that he spoke at that time are very key as we see it then in relation to what he says here the second time. But what did he tell Solomon the first time in verse 14 after he blessed Solomon with all those all that he did? Let's see, Brother Tom.
Thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, and I will lengthen thy days.
All right, well, there is the encouragement from God for him to walk in God's ways like his father David did, and the blessings that he would receive by doing so. So God was encouraging him right at the outset of his reign as this young man to follow the Lord and continue to do so all of his days. Well, from that point up to where we are now in 1 Kings 9, has Solomon been doing that? He certainly has. And it's now reached its zenith with that day, with the dedication of the temple, all that's happened there. And so then God appears to Solomon the second time. And how does he speak to him on the second time? Well, he mentions his prayer in verse 3 of 1 Kings 9. And God had heard his prayer and supplication. And he said, I've hallowed the house that you built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So did God hear his prayer? Yes. What he prayed was a righteous prayer. And God heard those words. He was pleased with that. He heard those words, and he's promising to fulfill all that Solomon asked for. But then verse 4, we see that two-letter word, that conditional particle, if. He says to Solomon, if he would walk before the Lord as David walked, in integrity of heart, uprightness, doing all that God had commanded and keep his statutes and judgment, that he would establish his throne like he had promised to David, and there wouldn't fail a man upon the throne of Israel. But then he goes to the other side in verses 6 through 9. If you will at all turn from following me, either Solomon or his children, then God said what he was going to do. He was going to cut off Israel. If they went and served other gods and stopped keeping his commandments, he was going to cut off Israel out of the land that he had given them. And that house that he had hollowed, he was going to cast out of his sight. Israel would become a proverb and a byword. So that after completing the temple, and it's dedicated, then here God is saying, all right, I mean, that night, you turn away from me, I'll forsake this house. I'll get rid of it. I'll get rid of you. I'll get rid of all the people and this house. If you forsake me, then all that you've got right now, it's all going to end. So right now, they were following him, and here's what he's given them. But if they turn from him, all that will be taken away and be lost. So there's a warning in there, a very stern warning. And so they would all be astonished, he says, as they passed by there in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8, and they would say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And then he said they would answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. So they would have the answer, people would know. And God is speaking about it ahead of time. So when it happened, it wouldn't be like, well, I didn't warn it. Nobody could say he didn't warn them. But this was all going to happen, and it did happen, sadly. That's the point why we were mentioning all that a moment ago. Question: When did the Lord ever speak to David this way? Can we find the reference where God said to David, "If you depart from me, here's what I'm going to do to you"? And with all those warnings, do we have a reference like that? No, we don't. The Lord never had to talk to David that way. We know that David got caught up, the sins that he got caught up in with Bathsheba and with Uriah. And the Lord rebuked him for that. But did God have to keep coming back to David and say, keep following me? If you do, I'm going to continue to bless you. But woe be to you if you don't. I mean, he didn't have to drag David along through his life to keep him going and following the Lord's commandments. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't have to speak to David like that. We don't have any record of that. And other than that one man in his life, I mean, what are we told about David and his record and how he served the Lord? Well, that's coming up in chapter 15 in 1 Kings. and verse 5, where it says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So did God have to come to him and appear to him and say, don't forsake me, don't turn away, or I'm going to do this? He didn't have to do that with David. And even when he spoke to David about his son, God told him how he was going to deal with his son, of course, in reference to Solomon at that time. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the time when David conceived that idea to build a temple, and God sent Nathan the prophet to bless him for that. He authorized it, and God was very pleased with David for doing that. And that's when God gave that promise to David about establishing his throne forever. And by the way, this relates to what we're studying again to next hour, what we started last Sunday morning about God's church, the eternal kingdom, this throne of David that Jesus Christ is sitting upon now. That is the spiritual throne, but that throne was established by God. And right there in 2 Samuel 7, God told him that's what he was going to do. And God had in mind sending his son to be a descendant of David and to sit on that throne. But when he spoke of his son Solomon in that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, what did he say about Solomon there in verses 14 and 15? Let's read that again. Brother Allen, can you read that 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15?
I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men.
Did God anticipate there was going to be problems that Solomon would have spiritually, and that God was going to have to deal with him and chasten him for that? Did God anticipate that he would get Solomon through all that, that Solomon's soul would be saved in the end? And all that happened. But God had to deal with Solomon in a different way than he had to deal with David, didn't he? And Solomon did things that David never did. And so God had to speak to Solomon in a different manner because of that difference. But we're seeing that there in 1 Kings 9. Here at the high point, God is saying, watch out, because this is where it can all start going bad and what happens. Well, it's only two chapters later when you get to 1 Kings 11. We have the third time that God spoke to Solomon. And what's that about? That's God dealing with Solomon now because he did turn away from the Lord by those wives that he married and turned to idols, and God rebukes him for that. That's when he tells him he's going to divide the kingdom, which is what happened as a consequence of all that. So Solomon's going to head to his low point very quickly after this. But before he does, God warns him about it. Warns him. And it has the warning also for his descendants and for all the people of Israel. So here at the high point, does God anticipate that things are going to start going bad for Solomon and for the people of Israel? Yep. And there's the warning there about it. And again, we need to think about that as it applies to us so that we don't end up forsaking the Lord and losing all that we have and the hope that we have. Because it would be nothing sadder than to be an heir and then lose the inheritance. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, pick that up in our study here next Lord's Day.